Father, one of the greatest joys we as your children know on this earth is the fellowship and communion of the saints as we gather together in the name of your Son in delight in the sanctifying power of your Word. One of the greatest heartaches we as your children know on this earth is trouble and division in your church. Some of us here this morning know deeply this sorrow and are even now still stinging from past injury, perhaps even from many years ago. And so as we ask for the soothing balm of your healing grace upon us, we also ask for that which you have commanded, for that which is necessary to protect Grace Fellowship Baptist Church from internal wounds and trouble that not only hurt its members, but also the testimony of the gospel to those who are completely dependent upon your church to display the grace and proclaim the truth to them. We ask, Father, for godly leaders who will exemplify your command to regard one another as more important than himself, who do not merely look out for his own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Servant leaders who have the mind of Christ, who emptied himself and humbled himself as a slave, even to the point of death, for the good of his people and for the glory of his Father. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. One of the best ways we learn is by fixing broken things. For generations, doctors have advanced the practice of medicine simply by being confronted by broken and diseased bodies. I have two nephews, and when they were children, when they were younger, they delighted to get broken things or to break things so that they could take them apart and learn. Both of them, that's what they do now. They're older. They love that. If you tell them they have something, if you have something broken, they love that. They love to fix. And we learn. This is how we learn to figure out how things like radios and faucets work. Dealing with broken things, and especially with people, broken people, it's difficult. It's messy. But if we are ever to understand how things work or are supposed to work, we must not be afraid of, nor should we ever avoid broken things or broken people. And of course, it's more than just learning how things are supposed to work so we can fix them. It's about learning how they break so that we can make new ones that are actually better than the ones that broke. But what do we know about the new and better things? We know that even the new and the better still break, and they still need to be dealt with, don't they? When God made the universe, he did something quite astounding. He left something broken. Or maybe broken not so much as incomplete. After God made everything, he pronounced it good. Everything that God made, he said, it was good. And then after making man, the crown of his creation, in his image he made man, he gave Adam, the assignment to observe and to name all the living creatures. And as we find in Scripture, that assignment was less about giving names and classifications to the animals than it was about showing Adam that there was something broken, something incomplete, even about God's own creation. And it wasn't broken by sin because man had not yet sinned, nor was it incomplete by neglect because God is all wise. It was broken by design. In other words, God, who is good and wise in all his ways, purposefully created man without a mate. We know that this situation of his companionless situation, we know that that was a part of God's sovereign will, but we also know that this condition, according to God's own words, was not good. The first negative thing that God said, that was ever said about his creation, was, it's not good that man should be alone. So then God sweetly, graciously, and I believe with great joy, made Adam sleep so he could fix that which he himself left incomplete. So that when Adam was awakened, he would discover, and that's usually the wrong word, isn't it? We don't usually discover things. God reveals things to us. It feels like discovery, doesn't it? It always feels like discovery. But what we learn from God's creation is always revelation. And so what was revealed to Adam was his wife, Eve. For all the sovereign and unknown, or that which is unrevealed, reasons why God created an incomplete universe, we are able to understand some of why. Okay? So there are some things about why God made a universe that is incomplete and in some ways broken by design. And sometimes people have a hard time with that, the understanding that God made what He made with some built-in design, not flaws from the standpoint because He neglected or because He's not able or good, but because God is showing, He's teaching, He's revealing Himself and His glory. And the best way to learn is dealing with broken things. Now, what we find is that God, in creating an incomplete universe, helps us to understand a few things. One thing is the joy of discovery. And as I said, discovery really is never discovery. All things that God has made, He's made for His glory. And He delights in us seeing His glory in what He's made. And so He reveals to us. And it does feel like discovery, much in the same way when you hide things from your children in such a way that they'll find them. Now, to them, they think they found them. They've discovered them. When, in fact, you've put them in a place where they could discover them. You've revealed them through their discovery. And so, one of the reasons that I believe that God created an incomplete universe was so that we could discover wonderful things about God. Also, the satisfaction of completion and rightness and wholeness. That we only begin to groan for, as the Scripture says, we only begin to groan for these things that are broken once we understand that they are broken and they are in need of being made right. We only begin to groan for once we become aware of our sinful brokenness. And although we must never, nor can we ever say that God is the cause or the author of sin, we must also accept that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, which means that we cannot simply dismiss God's sovereign rule over sin as if He had to react to an unintended consequence. Do you think God, when Adam, in listening to Eve and listening to the enemy, said, oops, or oh no, now what? And so we hold this mystery in a way that is, well, it's very delicate. And we have to be very careful about how we deal with this delicate mystery. And it's this, that God made this world and He made it the way He made it. And He absolutely put a tree of life in the midst of the garden, but He also put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. He said, don't eat. Don't eat. Have you ever asked a question? Look, if you have a Sunday school class of kids that are in about third, fourth grade, they're going to ask that question. They're going to ask that question. When you get to that, they're going to say, why did God put that tree there? If He didn't want for Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then why didn't He just leave it out? And the answer is this. I don't know. We don't know why. Other than this, we do know that even through broken things, even things that are contrary, very contrary to the nature of God, God displays and reveals His nature and His greatness and His goodness. So there's not really a good answer, and be careful if you give a good answer, because it's probably not the right answer to why God would do such things. But I believe that there are elements of satisfaction that comes in when we begin to understand that things are broken and can be made right, and can be made whole again. And here's another one. The appreciation even for broken and incomplete things. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now think about our universe, our world, just our world. It is a mess. It is broken. Now, we can think that by walking around and pronouncing everything just broken and bad and horrible, that that's just agreeing with God that things are broken and bad and horrible. But that doesn't please God at all. This is His world. He made it. He made it for His glory, and He made it to reveal Himself. And one of the things that begins to happen as we understand that God even designed within His creation for things to be revealed about himself. And some of the ways that those things are revealed are through broken things, brokenness that happens. But one of the things that also happens, and this is an amazing thing, and I don't profess to fully grasp this, but I get that God did this. We have an appreciation for broken things. We're able to love, for example, in Christ, we look at sinful people, broken, by their sin. Now, they inherited the nature of sin, and they delight in their sin, and they continue in their sin. They do this. And this is who they are. And we, who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus, we are being conformed to the image of His Son according to God's will. When we look upon those broken people, separated and rebellious people, in Christ and through the gospel, we love them. And we even are able to appreciate brokenness. There are a lot of tremendous artists that care nothing about God. They have no care whatsoever. Their music doesn't reflect it. Their art sometimes is contrary. But there is something even about the one who shakes his fist at God and wickedly rejects God and yet creates magnificent things. We're even able to appreciate broken things. Don't fall into the legalistic kind of lie that tries to only condone or think that things can be appreciated that are only created by Christian people. You're missing some of the point. Now, there's a fine line, and again, not only is the mystery held carefully, this appreciation must be held carefully, correct? Right? We have to be very cautious in how we appreciate broken people and broken things, and there's always that line, right? There's always that line. There are even so severely broken things and people that display the greatness of God that sometimes we don't even know what to do with that. We have no idea. As I watch people discover things in the world and begin to manipulate and work with them and create magnificent things and then turn right around and use them not for the glory of God but for their own glory, there's that strange feeling that says, that is amazing. That person is rebellious. And to see how God, even through broken things, brings about His glory. And it's only through the gospel, that we're able to appreciate broken things and broken people. So the appreciation even for broken and incomplete complete things that creates within us at the same time a wonder and amazement at God's creation and a longing for all things to be made right and whole. And I think this one, the appreciation for broken and incomplete things, I believe this one is particularly important for the church to recognize about ourselves. To be able to look at one another and see that we are all broken and that we are all in need of being made right. And we know that the creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning for the redemption, not only the redemption of our spirit, of our soul, but even the redemption of our bodies unto Christ, into the same whole resurrected body that the Lord Jesus Himself has, that we groan for. We groan for this. But what that groaning does in the gospel is we begin to look at others and groan for them. Did you know that's the hallmark? That's the very fuel behind missions. What would cause us to go to a people that reject us and reject our God and hate everything about us and may even want to kill us? What would cause us to do such a thing beyond the appreciation that they are themselves made in God's image, broken and in need of being made whole? Missions, the very fuel of missions and evangelism, is an appreciation for broken and incomplete things, people. And we're not able to rest as long as that's part of our groaning. When we tell the gospel, when we send the gospel, it's a sign. It's what our groaning, what Christian groaning sounds like, oftentimes is a declaration of the gospel, bringing the greatness of God to the world. We need to learn and we need to glory and rejoice in appreciating even broken and incomplete things and people. And then finally, the wonder and amazement. One of the things that happens even when we find we live in an incomplete, broken, and flawed universe. And it's flawed, again, not only by design, but certainly by sin, certainly by rebellion. But there is a wonder and amazement, and there is a worship that springs out of it. It springs up within us when God, as our loving and kind Father, makes things whole and right that were once broken and incomplete. Rejoicing in the repentance of sinners and the living faith that springs out of dead hearts. That's an example of this. The wonder and amazement of seeing one who was blind and rebellious becoming filled with life and able to see the truth. That leads us not only through wonder and amazement, but it leads us to worship. I don't understand, and I'm going to put my hand over my mouth like Job right now as far as this goes. Because the broken things and how God broke them and how He left them incomplete and how He shows us things even through rebellion and sin. Not saying it's good. And God is not the author of these things. And yet we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. We're the called according to His purpose. And so we move to this new section of the book of Acts where we find, we'll just say, trouble in paradise, right? Now, we have some verses that kind of lead up to chapter 6 of Acts. And they give us a picture that is wonderful. Now, let me just say this. Do I think that up until this point there were no troubles? We know that there were because we know Ananias and Sapphira just dropped dead because of lying to the Holy Spirit and trying to deceive not only God but the people of God. So it wasn't that everything was perfect and good and roses and everything. But there was this sense of community. In fact, let me read some of these passages. It'll help us to get a real context of what happens in Acts chapter 6, verse 14 of chapter 1. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One mind, they were unified. Chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. And they were doing it with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and even having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now that led up to what? That led up to Ananias and Sapphira. The great lesson, right? They had all things in common, and this was the norm. And I don't mean that there wasn't selfishness and pride and all this stuff. I mean, they're still sinful. But the norm within the church was, if you have a need, and I have what you need, I'm going to share it with you. And if you have a deficit or something broken, I'm going to fix it, or I'm going to come, and I'm going to make sure that you're made whole. This was the norm, and this is what makes it all the more poignant and just stark that we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Not because it would never happen, but just the contrast. They had all things in common, and they gave as people had need. But Ananias and Sapphira had conspired among themselves to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to the people of God, and to lie to the apostles, because they wanted the blessing and the acceptance of the people, the leaders, and of God. But God did something He doesn't always do. In fact, He rarely does this. He made it very visible, clear. There was no ambiguity between what they did and what happened. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. It was very clear. That was seen. So I don't mean that there was not trouble in paradise before. It was never really paradise. No church is. But there was this norm, this sense of unity that begins to be fractured. Let's read about what happens now. And I want to begin in chapter 5, verse 42, and then we'll go into chapter 6. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, at the same time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. You can go ahead and underline that word. You can parallel this, what's going on here, with what happened among the people of Israel as they were being led out from Egypt. And the people began to grumble and they began to complain. There was a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. In other words, the Hellenistic Jews were the Greeks, the Gentiles, who had become Jews. They were proselytes. They'd become Jews, and now they'd become Christians. They'd kind of gone through that whole... Whereas the native Israelites, or the native Jews, they were believing in the promise of the Messiah, and they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and they followed Him. They were believing the gospel. But you had the Hellenistic, or the Greek, or the Gentile Christians, who were used to be pagans, became Jews, and now became Christians. That's important context culturally, racially, ethnically. This is, and religiously, culturally. This is important. There was a complaint, and it arose on the part of the Gentile or the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked. The Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There was a sense of favoritism within the church. There was this idea, or at least perception, that the Jewish Christians were being better taken care of than the Gentile Christians. They were Jews, but they were first pagans and Gentiles. Once a Gentile, always a Gentile, right? Well, so there's this complaint there, and it was the Gentiles, it was the Gentile Christians who were complaining because their own widows were being overlooked in the caring for the widows. And so the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. This isn't that it was beneath them, but it was because they had a calling, a responsibility. They had a role. Their role was to teach, to preach, to counsel, and to care, to shepherd the people, their hearts, and to oversee them as under-shepherds. And they couldn't do it all. And they said, we shouldn't do it all. But rather, they said, you should select from among you, from yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good reputation. Why 7? Don't know. There's all kinds of maybe Bible connecting, say 7. It's not, okay. And incidentally, you know, sometimes we have 7 deacons. It just works out that way. That's not why. It's not because it, I don't know why 7. 7. They needed 7. Maybe there were, you know, 14, you know, widows. And they said, each of you get 2. I don't know. 7. 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. That's the important part, not the 7 part. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So the church agreed. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So they even chose a Gentile Jew Christian, one of them, that we know. I don't mean that others couldn't have been, but they made a point to say that this guy was a Hellenistic Jew who became a Christian. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them And the word of the Lord of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right. Let me let you know, this is by way of introduction to kind of a mini-series that we're going, and it's a timely one. As we now, the church is about to, there have been men that have been set aside as deacons within our church. And then there's always, as our tradition is, if you see a man who fulfills the qualifications from Scripture and is doing the work of a deacon, then you can recommend him at any time. And we have three that we'll be recommending. And just to remind you of the process, just a little bit, that what that looks like is each one of the men, and the process is the exact same for elders and deacons. Each one of the men, they've already been contacted and spoken with by an elder and by another elder regarding their desire to be a servant in this way within our church, and they have accepted that. And so the next step is for us to present them to you, and the responsibility of the congregation to fulfill this. And I'm going to say a little bit more about this passage in just a moment, but in order to fulfill the spirit of this passage, and I believe the spirit of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament that Paul wrote to Timothy, that we as a congregation are to agree upon these. And so the way we do this is each man has his week, and from a Sunday to a Sunday, they are brought before the congregation on the first Sunday. And during that week, they are to be examined by you, not merely by the elders, but by you. And it is to get to know them, to know if indeed you may not know all of the men that will be presented. And so you'll want to get to know them. It can be a busy week for them. And so you can contact them. You can talk to them on the phone. You can take them to lunch. Lunch is always good. Supper is even better. You can take them and sit them down, and you can ask them questions about their calling, about their desire, about their life, about what it looks like to serve as a deacon in Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And if you have aught with that man, then you're to go to them, and you're to work that out in the spirit of what the Scripture commands of us anyway, but certainly among the leaders. And so, if there's division where that is not dealt with through that needs to be dealt with in the issue of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, then that falls on you. That falls on you to deal with. But then if it's a need and you go to that man, then you have to work through that. And perhaps, maybe it's a bigger issue, and perhaps an elder, again, in the spirit of the Scripture, another elder will sit down and work through that. And if there's not able to be a reconciliation there, then the process stops. Okay? But that's what's coming up, where each of these men will be brought before the congregation and take it seriously. Begin to pray now. It begins next Sunday. And begin to pray now that you will be able to take it seriously, and that you will be respectful of the men. It's also a time for encouragement. Don't make things up to have aught with them, just to make them repent. But to go to them and to encourage them and to pray with them. And to invite them in your home, perhaps. It's a sweet, it's a tense, it's an encouraging, it's a week that is set aside so that we can fulfill that the congregation, so that when the deacon stands before you, either for ordination, affirmation, or to be reaffirmed as a deacon in our body, we may with one accord in unity rejoice that God has set this man aside, and we agree together with not only their desire, but the Lord's leading of these things. It's an important time for us. The work of the deacon is paramount to the success and the health of the church. The way we often describe kind of the positionally, and sometimes people have a misunderstanding of the role of elder and deacon, and deacons are not, it's not like the minor leagues, where we might bring them up if they can kind of get their acts together, kind of, not at all. We are brothers, and we are unified in what we do, the function of what we do. And if you'll notice from the Scripture that their qualifications are basically the same. And their reputation is is needful. The right reputation, being above reproach, is the same. And so what we find is that our functions are different. Whereas in this case, the apostles, those who are given to the ministry of the word and to prayer and to counsel, that's the responsibility of the elders, and to oversee the spiritual health of the church. And it moves over into physical things as well. You can't draw big barriers, but for the most part, that's the role of the elder. The deacon. Deacon is, well, we just see it here. Now, let me just say this. I've said a lot of presumptuous things about this. This passage says nothing about deacons. This passage, and let me remind you of what I taught in the beginning as we began the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the unfolding. This is not a teaching. This is not a teaching document. This is a chronicle of the moving of the Spirit of God in the people of God, into the world. The acts of the Holy Spirit as He moves in the people of God, in the church. It's when you get to the epistles where the teaching is. And so we find examples exactly like this, where there are certain things that are observable in Acts that are unfolding that are dealt with in a teaching, oversight kind of way in the epistles, pastorally in the epistles. And so there are some who said, these are not deacons at all. Well, there's no other place that we have that demonstrates better, or really at all, like what we read in 1 Timothy about who a deacon is and what a deacon does. And this is why it's quite easy to see that this is what we consider to be the prototype of what the deacon ministry looks like. But I want you to notice what they're doing, okay? To be a deacon is, and the word deacon means servant. It means to lay your life down. It's to put the other person, all other persons, above your own wants, your own needs, your own desires, your own preferences. It's seeing other person as being more important than yourself. Now this is all of us, right? This is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This isn't just for leaders, but it is for leaders, especially deacons and elders, to exemplify so that the congregation knows what it looks like, that they can see it clearly. And so look what their first job is. You got to deal with a bunch of complaints. The job description of a deacon is you deal with complaints. So, before we go any further, I want to ask if anybody else wants to sign up for that job. I didn't think so. The role of a deacon, and the reason why it's not the minor leagues of the elders, or that it's a lesser role, it is the front lines. It is right on the front lines, dealing with everything. In other words, the church doesn't stay unified. The church doesn't move forward. The gospel doesn't permeate into the community if there's brokenness in the church. And there is always brokenness within the church because we're broken. We're broken people. And so the question is, because we're reading this and it starts right out of the bat, it says, and there was a complaint. I thought they had all things in common. I thought it was roses and lollipops. I thought it was perfect. This is the perfect church. I want to be a First Testament church. Ever heard people say that? I want to be a First Testament church. They killed them. Right? And they got diseases. And they had outdoor plumbing. They didn't have air conditioning. And it's part of being a New Testament. You're like, I want to be a New Testament church in the 21st century. And that's fine. That's perfectly fine. But there are things that we learn that it spans time, doesn't it? And one of them is we're broken and we complain. One of the most important things that the ministry of deacons, and what we attach to the ministry of deacons biblically is the ministry of mercy and benevolence. We care for those who are broken. But those who are broken, it doesn't just mean when they're hungry we feed them, or when they're naked we clothe them, or when they're in prison we go to visit them. All those things, certainly we're all required to do those things. But it means we need to deal with them. There's a reason why sometimes people are broken and hungry and find themselves outside of the mainstream or outside of a place of health. There's all kinds of reasons, and those reasons are attached to all kinds of things that sometimes we have no control over. And that is the role, and that is the responsibility of the church, but most specifically, to be led and cared for by the deacon, by the deacons. And so we ask the question, why would God allow trouble and division in His church? We must always ask such questions in both the spirit of humility and faith. And as we saw before, humility from the standpoint of we don't know always why, and by faith, knowing that God will care for us. As the prophet Isaiah explained to God's people in Judah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form both light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I am the causer of calamity. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. He's not only the Lord of the unified, but He's also the Lord of the divided. Now, does God create division? No. But there are all kinds of reasons why we find ourselves in these positions. And so God in His grace not only is you can say, if you ask the question, why is this happening? You can point to, there's some very specific reasons sometimes why you can point to why things are broken and why they're happening. But there are other times we don't know why, and we look around and there's no one to blame but God. And it's not an issue of blame as much as it is that we don't understand it, and the only one who does is Him. And so we look to Him. It's not a bad thing. Job had no clue why what happened to him happened. And there was all kinds of reasons battered back and forth between his friends, himself, his wife, all these different people. But ultimately he looks to God, and you know what God says? He says nothing about why. Now, he shows Job all kinds of things, and even chastens Job, but here's the thing. Job never knew why. He just knew that. And so the first two things I want to point out that are the source of trouble and division in God's church and among His people may be attributed to us. Okay? Yes, we have our role in that. We have a big role in why and how there's division and broken stuff in the church. But the third I want to talk about, it belongs to God. The first two are temporal and fall under our responsibility. God has dealt with them, so we may no longer be enslaved by them, but He has left us to deal with them in our personal and corporate sanctification. So the first two reasons for brokenness within the church, division even, and trouble within the church, it's on us. Now we can have this confidence, and this is where faith comes in. God has dealt with these things, but He's also left us to what? To deal with these things. Why would Paul say, knowing that Christ had completely done everything that was necessary for his sin to be removed from him, why would he say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body, this death? Unless he was indeed still sinful and broken and doing all the things that were contrary to the gospel. And so we know that these first couple things I'm going to talk about, they are on us. But we know that God's dealt with them. But we also know that He has left us here and He's left them this way for us to deal with it. The third is ultimate and may never be understood or explained in this life. Okay? I'm going to give you the first two. That's us. The third, the first two are temporal. The third, it's ultimate, and it is not going to be understood, and it's not going to be explained in this life. So not only must the question, why would God allow trouble and division in His church, be asked in humility and faith, the answers likewise must be given and received in humility and faith. All right, the first two. Why is there trouble and division in the church? You ready for this one? Sin. You already had it written down, didn't you? Come on, Jeff. It's got to be a better one than that one. Can't think of one. Sin. We have trouble and we have division in our church, in every church. It is the source. It is. You can find that sin is going to create that. Sin. Has God dealt with it? Yes. But what does He tell us? Deal with it. Isn't that amazing? He has ultimately dealt with sin. but he's also left us to continue dealing with sin. Why would God do that? Why would he not make us perfect and the church therefore perfect? Why does he leave us here with broken things, as broken people? Well, as I said in the beginning, one of the things that we learn from broken things and broken people is about God. Just think of the many things you learn. Let me just give you one. This is a great one. You learn about grace, don't you? If there wasn't brokenness and division and trouble and sin, we'd never know about grace. Grace wouldn't make any sense at all. All right, so the first one's sin. That's a gimme. But let me give you another one. It's attached to it, but it's a little more nuanced. Baggage. This problem that we're reading about here. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Again, this wasn't a widow. This wasn't a woman problem. This was a racial, this was a cultural problem. The baggage of prejudice and racism, things attached to family, culture, religion, nationality, etc. Okay? The baggage of prejudice and racism, this kind of baggage doesn't just magically disappear once we believe the gospel and follow Christ, does it? No, it doesn't. If the Hatfields and the McCoys go to the same church and they get saved, them are still Hatfields, right? Say the McCoys. There's still a problem. There's still family issues. There's still cultural. There's still racial. There's all kinds of... And this is the baggage, the cultural, religious stuff that we bring. And it doesn't just magically go away, does it, when we come to Christ? It does not. And so here we are, broken people with a bag full of broken stuff. And then the third one, so contrary to the first two, sin and baggage. The third thing, that reason that God would allow trouble and division in His church is for His glory. Isn't that amazing? God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes His ways are hard and even painful for His people. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and for those who are called according to His purpose. And so, at the same time, and again, this mystery is difficult, at the same time, we keep bringing sin and baggage that creates trouble and division in church. God says, and don't forget my glory. Isn't that kind of a strange thing? It's kind of like, If your child playing in the backyard wanted to make a dessert for you. So they start with the mud pit, right? So they make a little mud, they slap it together and they got that going. And then they want to garnish it a little bit, and so they go to the litter box. Yeah. Well, so they go to the litter box and just right before they bring it to you, they say, "Oh, but wait a minute. Don't forget the cherry on top." Now, what place does a cherry have on mud and cat stuff? Look, it doesn't have any place. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. We have trouble and division, even within the body of Christ, because of sin, the baggage. And God says, but don't forget my glory. Even there's broken stuff, even within the church, for God's glory. Because we know that God takes even the broken stuff, even the sinful stuff, and He takes all things and He works it together for good. For those who love Him. And for those who are called according to His purpose. So isn't that an amazing thing to think about? So when we have trouble and division in our church, and we will, and we do. I mean, it always happens. You can count on it. When that happens, you can be sure that sin is a problem. You can be sure that there's racial, there's ethnic, there's prejudice. There's all kinds of things like that, baggage that we bring that cause us to have a hard time with other people. Have you ever heard somebody say that? It's a really ungodly thing. Church is great except for the people, right? It's terrible. It's not biblical. It's not only not biblical, it's not gospel. The church is the people, and the best thing about the church is the people, because it's who we are. But God has promised not only that there's going to be trouble and division in this life, as he told Job, as sparks fly upward. So man was born for trouble. Sin causes it, baggage causes it, but even glory, the glory of God. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, we find that the people were complaining. God's people may, on occasion, complain. Write it down. You may not have known that. They might complain. They complain about all kinds of things. I complained to my deacon this morning. I updated to Windows 10. It doesn't work right. IT deacon, fix it. That's right. I didn't go to Weed Whacker deacon. I didn't go to David and say, fix it. But he does have my weed eater. Look, there's going to be complaints. Some complaints are as simple and silly as, my computer doesn't sleep like it used to. It doesn't work like it used to. Where's my screensaver? Okay? And then there are other complaints, and they're a little more serious, right? Sometimes those are deep complaints, and sometimes they're complaints that will fester and be a problem. And so you can know this to be true. New Christian, understand that this is not heaven. It's not. But it is a great launching place, isn't it? It is a great place from which we're able to see God's glory in many ways. So God's people may on occasion complain, and there are a host of both legitimate and ridiculous complaints the children of God may express concerning the church and even God himself. Sometimes we complain about God, and the Bible is filled with complaints. And I'm not just talking about the kind of complaints where the Israelites were grumbling against God and against Moses and against Aaron and against one another. Not just those kinds, and not like just here. Sometimes we grumble against God. Why do I hurt? Why does my child not believe the gospel? Why did I lose my job? Why doesn't my car start when I need to be someplace right now? And all those complaints, they go Godward, don't they? Why can't we have more children? Why do we have so stinking many children? All those kind of complaints that sometimes they go in opposition to one another, right? So people complain. God's people even complain. Some of the complaints that we find in Scripture are not sinful and disobedience. Many of them are. But some of them are not. But rather, as a child might complain to his parent about pain and disappointment. There's a bunch of psalms that start or have within them, how long, O Lord? Right? Are you familiar? It's amazing to me. You've nodded your head at nothing this morning except that, which tells me that you neither complain nor think that anybody else does, but you do go to the Scripture because you know that there are times when you have no understanding about why things are happening. You're very familiar with how long, O Lord. Now sometimes, and this is always as the way it is, complaints are right on the cusp of rebellion, right? The psalmist would cry before God, how long, O Lord? Typically and historically, we find that our complaints, regardless of reason, are prone to fall into rebellion. But there are times when we simply say, God, really? Has that been in any of your prayers this week? God, really? That's a complaint. But it's a complaint as a child to a father who says, I have no idea what you're doing, why you're doing it, and I don't like it. I don't like it. But understand that even those complaints, legitimate complaints, can find themselves into rebellion. Well, then in verses 2 through 4, not only do we see that the motion here is originating from the complaint of a people, but we find because our complaints are most often not ultimate issues, and that's true. Most of the time our complaints are not ultimate issues. We need perspective, and we need leadership to rightly deal with our complaints. Verses 2 through 4, the 12, the leaders, the apostles, summoned all of the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we neglect what we're doing, that God has given to us to do. Not that this is beneath us, but we can't do it all. Somebody else has to do this. And so we need men who have the same qualifications as us to do that. They need to be on the front line. They need to be the Marines, the tip of the spear. They need to be the ones out there, because if they're not out there dealing with complaints and division, it's going to begin to affect our ability to shepherd and lead the people in the things of the gospel. We won't be able to do missions. We won't be able to do benevolence and mercy. We won't be able to preach. We won't be able to baptize. We won't be able to do these things because there's going to be division and trouble within the church. So we need you not to react to the trouble. We need you to be with the people and to know the trouble. A good deacon, a good servant, is not sniping, but is in the midst of it. They're in Sunday school. They're in Sunday morning night. They're at Sunday night church. They're at Wednesday. They're every time we can be, because they know. They don't hear about it from somebody else. They see it coming. They smell it out. They know it. Like your dog's nose begins to twitch. As soon as you don't even open the pantry. You're going to the pantry and they say, I know what's next. And they respond, right? A good deacon, and I might say a good elder, is here. So that they don't hear about, they see it. And they know it's happening. And so what happens here is, it's happened. The complaint's gone out, and the apostles are like, we can't deal with this. And so they find those that can. They need leadership to deal with complaints. The complaint or task must be dealt with, and that's seen here. Secondly, the complaint or task must be dealt with wisely and by godly leaders. And thirdly, the complaint or task must be dealt with a view toward the ultimate. This isn't just to get peace in the church. This is so that they can do what they're supposed to be doing. The work, you may think it's menial, small, or that isn't connected to anything glorious and big, but you can't do the big stuff if you don't take care of the small, quote, the small stuff. The stuff that that has to be dealt with. And it has to be done with care and precision and kindness and patience and love. And this is why they have to be wise and godly. And they have to have a view towards the ultimate. Not just the right now, but the ultimate. Then verses 5 through 6, we find that these issues, these tasks, these burdens, these needs, these complaints, an organization must be handled by men set aside from the congregation with the approval of the entire church and the leaders. Set them aside and approve of these men from the congregation. These are those from us. And then finally, in verse 7, this is the great part. And the word of God kept on spreading. Complaint didn't stop it, did it? The division didn't stop it. The racial, the ethnic, the religious didn't stop it. It kept increasing. And so what we find is order and obedience within the church will be the fertile ground from which good fruit will grow. Don't ever underestimate or don't diminish the work of the empowered servant laying his life down, even with the small things, with a view to the ultimate. Because it's in that work that the fruit, and that's what it's dealing with here. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even were becoming obedient to the faith. Why? The connection is very clear. Because they handled the complaint. Because they dealt with it with a view to the ultimate. And by doing that, that was fertile ground from which good fruit grew. Well, we're coming into the time of our service now where we're going to come to the table. And we're going to share in communion. And by sharing communion, we do two things. We remember what Christ has done for us by shedding His blood, by giving His body for us. And so we remember that we've been reconciled. We have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus, through his giving of his life. But we also remember, and communion is not only about communion with God, but communion with one another. That we have relationship not only with God through Jesus, but we have a new relationship as adopted children with one another. So as we come to the table this morning, and as we always instruct, this is a serious time for us to remember what Christ has done, but to be diligent in doing the love and the care for one another in a way that brings glory to God and demonstrates the gospel through that communion. What we're going to do first, I'm going to pray, but after I pray, I'm going to ask for those who are coming to be publicly. We're going to covenant with a new group that have gone through the process of membership, and they're going to stand before the congregation now. They've gone through the examination process. They've had their interviews, and they've shared their testimonies, and they've been through the classes and everything, and now they're coming, and we're going to covenant together with them. Before we do that, though, I want us to pray. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we come now to your table to remember your atoning sacrifice, let us also remember one another, that we who are strangers and aliens in this world are also brothers and sisters, united by your covenant love for eternity. We ask that you will grow from the fertile ground of obedience, an unbreakable fellowship from which the gospel will prosper in our homes and in our community. We are a people prone to grumble. Make us a people prone to praise. We ask that you will accept our prayer and our praise in your name, the name above every name, the name which every knee, to which every knee will bow, in heaven and on the earth, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask us to stand, and I'm going to ask for Brooke Long, and I don't know if Maribel's here today or not, but Christopher Ryder, and Tim and Laura Westerman, you guys come and bring your children with you. You can pick one up at the depot on the way.